18, 9 through 14 is the story, or the parable, actually, as Jesus speaks of it, as the Pharisee and the tax collector. So stand with me, if you would, please, for those of you who can. He also told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Please be seated. And you can turn over to James chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 today. James 4, 1 through 12. For the last several weeks, James has been leading us up to the passage that we're actually going to look at today. He's been challenging us that faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith and was never really made alive in the first place. And he also told us that if our tongues are carelessly out of control, we very well may be deceiving ourselves into believing that we're part of the family of God when we are not. And then last week, he said that we need spiritual wisdom, not earthly or worldly wisdom, that just like the dangerous use of the tongue that is set on fire by hell itself, worldly wisdom has its roots in the demonic as well. And last week we saw, hopefully, how important it is to humbly submit to this wise, generous giver of wisdom, the God of all wisdom. And that thought is going to continue to be shared by James today as well. And today our first point is prospect. And when we think of the word prospect, nowadays, probably the most place that we see that term used would be in the sports world, a sports prospect. Someone who's isn't necessarily a part of a team yet, but they're looking to go maybe from the high school to the college level, or maybe the college level to the professional level. And basically, when the word is used, it's will they live up to their potential? Will all the skills that they have, like, depending on the sport, obviously, but the skills that they have, say, like speed or quickness or size or strength or overall athleticism, eye-hand coordination, knowledge of the game, are they going to be able to take all of those skills and apply them at the next level? And then another word, or another way that the word prospect sometimes is used in our society is in marketing. And a prospect is basically a potential customer. Is that person going to buy our product and use our product? They are a prospect. Well, for James, the prospect is this. It's his goal or his desire. And his desire or goal in writing this is to turn sinning, erring people back to God. And he says that once again and brings out particular sins that these folks have been dealing with in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a lot to unpack here, just in these few verses alone. The first one would be understanding what he's saying when he uses the words quarrels and fights. They are two different words and they have two different meanings. Quarrels has the meaning of an angry dispute. A fight ramps it up a notch. Actually, in the Greek, it's talking about bringing out weapons. So fights would be angry disputes, or quarrels rather, would be angry disputes, and fights would be taking up weapons. Did you notice, though, that in verse 1, it's quarrels first and fights second, and then in verse 2, it's fights first and quarrels second. The word order is changed there. Another thing that we need to recognize as we read this and unpack is that there's the passage that talks about you desire and you do not have, so you murder and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What did James tell us we could ask for earlier in this book? He told us we could ask for wisdom, because God is the God of all wisdom, who gives generously to all without reproach. So now he's saying, you're fighting and you're quarreling and you're having difficulties with one another because you're coveting, because you want more. You can't get what you want. Almost tongue-in-cheek saying, have you considered prayer? Have you considered asking God? But even when you do ask, he goes on to say, you're asking wrongly, you're asking with the wrong motives, so that you can spend it on your own passions. You're asking for things, and I want you to ask for more of me. I want you to ask to be more like Jesus Christ. James makes it clear that we are the center of our own universe. We want what we want when we want it. And he doesn't pull any punches in verse 4 when he says, you adulterous people. He is writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's saying, you are acting just like the world. Do you remember by chance what James had to say about passion and desire, particularly the word desire, earlier in the book? Turn over with me to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15, just as a reminder for us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now it's interesting that he ends up ending there with the word death, because when we come back over to chapter 4, what does he say in verse 2? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. There is some debate among theologians whether this is a literal or a figurative use of this word. Those that would say it's a literal use of this word would say the fact that he's talking about fights and using the Greek word that talks about bringing out weapons means that he's literally talking that you're coveting to the point of literal physical murder. Those that would say it's more of a figurative sense would say that it relates more back to all that he has been talking about in reference to the tongue and how we use our tongue, that we figuratively kill people with our tongues. Does it really matter? Does it really matter which translation of that word, which understanding of that word murder is there? It really doesn't. Because in the end, what he's saying is that our issue is our covetous heart. When you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So it's our covetous heart. It's our wanting of things. It's our desire for, and maybe it isn't a physical thing. Maybe it's not something that we want to buy that we think will make our life better. Maybe it's someone else that we think we will make our life better. But it's our covetous heart wanting things that maybe, just maybe, won't enrich our lives and won't make us happier, won't make us more like Jesus. James is saying that maybe we want something so badly that we coveted it, that we may even let that thing, that issue, drive a wedge between a relationship with someone really close. How about like the prodigal son? What did the prodigal son want? What did he covet? He wanted his dad's stuff. He didn't want relationship with his father. He just wanted the stuff so that he could live, in his mind, what would be a carefree life. He got the stuff, or he got the money, he went and he got the stuff, he squandered it all, and realized that he needed to come back to his father. That story there also ends with the older brother saying basically this: Father, haven't I dutifully worked for you all these years, and this son of yours has squandered everything and left and ruined the family, and you never even gave me a young goat so that I could have a party with my friends? Covetousness. Wanting what our heart wants right here and now. And getting back to that asking and not receiving. Asking and not receiving there in verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own pleasures. James is saying you're not asking the generous giver of wisdom for wisdom, but to spend this on your own passion. And here's the story that we need to understand about this. Here's the part of this that we need to understand. What does he say? He says that you don't ask, and then he says that when you do ask, you ask wrongly. Your prayers are misguided, and they won't be answered. And then finally he goes on and says this: Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? To be a friend of the world, to live like we are in the world when we are believers in Jesus Christ, makes us an enemy of God. Let's continue on in verse 5, just verse 5 of James 4. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I probably spent as much time researching this one verse as the rest of the passage, because it's a very difficult verse to understand. First of all, James is basically saying that this is scripture. This is what God has to say. But there is no place in the Old Testament, in particular, that you can go to and see that he's quoting one particular verse or even one small passage of Scripture. So most commentators would say that he is actually referring back to Exodus chapter 20, where the law is given. And let me just read those few verses there in Exodus chapter 20. I didn't have that one marked. I wasn't going to read it, but I will. It's Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, where the Ten Commandments say this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." So most commentators would say that James here is referring back to how God is a jealous God, and God wants us to worship nothing other than him. That we should not be worshiping any other god, that we should not be making any image in place of God. And when he says this, when he says, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you?" And I don't know about your translation, but here in the ESV, the word Spirit is a small s, not a capital S, because, again, most commentators would say what he is saying is that God, the creator of everything, has created the human spirit that lives in you. Not the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit that lives in you. And God's desire is that you would use that which he has given you to worship him wholeheartedly, with the same passion that God pursues us, that God loves us, that God gave us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That we should pursue God with the spirit that he has given us, with a wholeheartedness. Maybe you've heard it said this way before. I know it's a trite little saying, but it's a good one, and it's actually there in your notes, that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man or woman that only he can fill. That human spirit that is placed in us needs to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit so that we will be able to seek God with our whole hearts. Again, James's goal in this strong confrontation is this: to turn the erring sinner back to God. That's his prospect. That's his goal. But then he's going to tell us, here's the problem. Verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The problem with us willingly turning back to God is our pride. We are all much more proud than we give ourselves credit for. Now, I want to emphasize, I don't want to overlook, I want to emphasize the wonderful point that he makes here in the beginning of verse 6. He says, "But God gives more grace." We certainly can't overlook that. There is always grace available from God. God is just as he is the author of wisdom, wisdom personified, just as he is the giver, the generous giver of wisdom, he is also the generous giver of grace. And he will give us more grace. There is grace for every situation. But we have to ask for it. That's what he's told us. That's what James has told us before. He gives more grace. If there's one thing you pick up from this message today, remember, he gives more grace. Grace is always available from God. But he goes on to say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The problem standing between us And what God wants to do in us is us. It's our pride. It's our unwillingness to submit to Him. Our pride keeps God at arm's length. Our pride keeps us from asking the very one who can supply our need with what He wants to give. I use the sports analogy for the word prospect. Ladies, I shouldn't use this probably on Mother's Day, football. Some of you are football fans, some of you aren't, I understand. But for those of you that are, those of you that know anything about football, I think there's one thing, and I think you've probably even heard me say this before, there's one thing within football that a running back that we hardly ever see anymore in football is the stiff arm. The running back tucks the ball under one arm, and as he's running, as the opposing person comes by, sorry, Donna.
It's okay.
He gives, the runner puts his arm stiffly out and just pushes that person aside as they're coming toward them. The stiff arm. How many times have you and I stiff-armed God? How many times have we kept Him at arm's length and pushed Him away because He was pointing out something in us that He wanted us to give up? That He lovingly cared for us enough to say, stop this, Brooke. And I said, on my timeline, sir, thank you very much. That this particular passage, this verse, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, is a literal passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. And that comes from Proverbs 3:34. So how is it that our pride keeps us from receiving the answers and the grace that God graciously wants to give us? The stiff arm might be one way. Another way is this: our self-justification of our sin. Have you or I ever said or thought, now this goes back to the tongue, I was right in what I said, besides, she needed to hear it anyhow. Have we ever said or thought this? I'm not going to apologize to him. Did you hear what he said about me? James, in dealing with temptation in chapter 1, told us that self-justification flew out the window in reference to temptation, and self-justification over our sin should fly out the window all the time. That's chapter 1, verse 14. We already read 13 to 15, but I'm going to read just 14 again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's what James is saying, is when you have these desires, what's causing the fights and the quarrels among you? Your own desires. Your own passion, your own covetousness, your own pride. So if James wants us to overcome our pride, the pride that he will tell us makes us enemies of God and destroys our relationship with others, then we need to know what's the prescription, what's the process that James is going to tell us to use to overcome our covetousness, to overcome our pride, to keep us from having fights and quarrels, to be able to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and asking God and hearing Him. What's that process? It boils down to one word: repentance. See, for some of us, we think that repentance was something we did some umpteen years ago, decades ago, when we came to faith in Christ. And hopefully that is true. But repentance is ongoing, and that's where James is going to take us. James is going to take us to repentance and submitting ourselves humbly to God. Verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Last couple of weeks, you probably heard me use the word humility, because James has been pointing us toward humility, humility, humility. Get rid of your pride. Let it go. Lay it down. Give it up. James' process for turning the erring sinner or the sinning saint back to God is to humbly submit to God. That's where it starts. And the process of humbly submitting to God has steps along the way that he's going to line out for us. But it all starts with choice. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think for some of us, as you're turning there, I think for some of us, in the church, we have a tendency to believe, especially if we were brought up in a good Christian home where we had a loving father who cared for us and showed us what following God is like, we have a tendency to think that way. But for those of us who weren't reared that way, we have a tendency to see God the Father through the lens of whoever our earthly father was, and so we project that onto our heavenly father. And so lots of times what we hear when we even simply talk to non-believers about, you know, Jesus Christ and God the Father sacrificing his son, what does that do to them? What do they hear? They hear God's cruel. Why would he sacrifice his son? And they can't make the jump to understanding it was out of God's love for us that he did that. And they hear that God is a cruel taskmaster. And all he wants, when they hear that word, when they hear that word in verse 7 of James that said, submit, all they hear is, okay, I've got to bow down. And they don't understand the intent that God the Father has in his entire plan of salvation that goes back even beyond Deuteronomy 30, but particularly as we read it here in Deuteronomy 30. God the Father is not going to force anyone to submit to him. But he's saying that if you want life, if you want joy, if you want peace, then submit to me. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 20. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth, and now this is Moses speaking, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Turn back to James 4, if you would, please. Here, when we understand how much God loves us, how much he desires to be in relationship with us, how he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin issue on the cross, then we can start the process by choosing life, by choosing right. And then it goes on. And this, while this is not explicit in the text, it's explicit. Stop justifying our sin. Start self-examination. Look at ourselves. That's what he's saying. That's what James has been saying all along. Check yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you doing works? Are you a doer of the word or just a hearer? Are you speaking properly? Are you living properly? Are you caring for others? Or are you being controlled, going back to our Sunday school lesson, by the flesh, by your own selfish desires? Submitting humbly to God starts with choosing him. Then it moves to getting rid of our self-justification of our sin and self-examining. Then it goes on to this. Submitting to God also requires resisting the devil. Choosing to reject evil thoughts and practices. Putting away our old manner of life. It goes on. Humbly submitting to God also requires us to draw near to him. Reading his word. Praying. Communication back and forth. Praying. How many of us, when we first became Christians, thought that all we had to do was pray? And just, God, here's my laundry list. I'm just airing it out to you. Here it is. And we were never taught. Listen to his response. We talked about this in Sunday school. Listen to what he's going to tell you. Because if you ask him, he will tell you. But James says sometimes we don't ask. And sometimes when we do ask, then we ask with the wrong motives. And we're not getting an answer from God because we're not listening. We're keeping God at arm's length. We're stiff-arming him. The passage goes on to say, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, external. Cleanse your heart, internal. Purify your heart, rather. It's not just the outward appearance. Do you think that James is thinking possibly about some of the teachings that Jesus gave, even maybe the Pharisee and tax collector? Don't just look good on the outside. Be good on the inside. Be purified by God, by the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ. And then, when was the last time James talked about being double-minded? Because he goes on and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Didn't he talk about double-mindedness when it came to wisdom? That don't be like the wave of the sea tossed about, but being one who doubts and being double-minded. Also, humbly submitting to God includes this. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wretched, mourn, weep. Laughter turned to mourning, joy to gloom. Does true repentance require crying? Maybe. Maybe sometimes. See, because in the Old Testament, how did they repent in the Old Testament? Sackcloth and, thank you. That's exactly where I'm going. Sackcloth and ashes. Why? It's symbolism, okay? It's being brought low. It's being in the worst place you can possibly be, in one sense. But what's sackcloth and ashes? What's that represent? It's not the fancy clothes, right? Have you ever felt a burlap bag? That's sackcloth, okay? Put that on. Let it rub your skin a little bit. Pour some ashes on your head and sit there for a couple hours before God, crying before Him for your sin. That's repentance. That's sackcloth and ashes. That's what feeling the pain that Jesus felt is about. We need to get back to an understanding of what repentance is. We take our sin far too, whatever word you want to plug in there, easily. We don't understand what it cost God, what it cost Jesus. And that's the point James is making. He's saying sin is costly. It cost Jesus' life. Does true repentance require crying? Maybe. Maybe not. But do you remember that David in the Psalms spoke of his tears being food all the day long? And repeatedly throughout Scripture, we see men and women of God crying out, asking for forgiveness for their own actions and the actions of the people round about them, or maybe even their own inaction. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, lamenting over the sin of God's people against God. Do we sin against one another? Do we have fights and quarrels? Do we say things that we shouldn't say? Do we do things that we shouldn't do? Do we not do things that we should do? Yes, all of that. But ultimately, where is our sin going? Who is it against? God Almighty. And Jesus went to the cross for that sin of mine, of yours. I think the problem in the American church today is our lack of seriousness over sin. I think sometimes, as I've already said, we think that because we repented years ago and became Christians that we're okay now. Yes, we are. Yes, eternally we are. Absolutely, positively, from Sunday school, we are. We will go to be with God. If we did truly repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. But James is concerned about the actions of these people so much that he's saying, I'm not really sure here. Stop self-justifying our sin and self-examine ourselves. Do we feel the sharp pain that it causes God our Father when we step away from His protective influence? You know, around the world where the church is growing is the place where the persecution is the worst, the living conditions are the worst, the cost of living is the worst. People are making literally pennies a day and trying to survive on it. And that's the place where the church is growing like mad, because when someone comes to faith in Christ, they come to faith in Christ and their life changes, and they're no longer persecuting others, and they're no longer living in sin, and they're no longer doing the things they used to do, and they get baptized immediately, and they begin to walk in the Spirit and work in the church and do things for God over and over and over again. That's where the church is growing. Like the Pharisee and the tax collector, is the Pharisee's religious practice just that? Practice. Doing things, saying things to make oneself look good. James has asked us, he's said before, are you fulfilling the royal law and loving God and loving others? I would be remiss if I didn't go back to verses 7 and 8 and point these particular points out, because they are just as the beginning of verse 6 where it says, but he gives more grace. Verses 7 and 8, if we miss this, we're missing the promises of God. Listen to what James has to say. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. What's the promise? And he will flee. Continue on. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, and draw near to you. Those two promises cannot be overlooked. Where all we'll do is walk out of here somehow feeling condemnation. And again, you've heard me say this before. I don't want anyone ever to feel condemned. Do I ever want anyone to feel convicted? If that's what God is doing, absolutely. If His Holy Spirit is pointing something out to you right now and putting His finger on it, then you need to say, okay, I'm going to do business with God. I am going to repent. Maybe you don't need sackcloth and ashes. Maybe you do need to cry. Maybe you do need to ask God for restoration. James is going to wrap up this entire section with a real rubber meets the road point. He said that if we ignore our sin and we probably reject our need of repentance and reject God's promises, we're placing ourselves here in the position of God. Verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Are we speaking evil of others? Are we judging others? Are we standing in judgment of the law? If we are, James is clear, we are usurping God. We are taking God's place. And that makes us the very ones that need to repent. Yeah. This was a hard message to work through, to walk through, to preach. But James isn't pulling any punches, because he loves his people just as Jesus loves his people. I know we're pushing time here, but and we'll be done probably in the next 5 minutes or less. But I want to bring a point out. Pastor Ed is good about, he would say that There's two categories, okay? There's sinners, who are people before they come to faith in Christ. And then there are saints once you come to faith in Christ. but you're a saint. You can be a saint who sins. God no longer looks at you as a sinner because we're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. So he wants to make the distinction and say from the Bible that we should no longer call ourselves sinners, but we should call ourselves, those of us who are in Christ, saints. And that we are saints who sin. So what do we need to do when we as saints sin? Ask for forgiveness. Repent. Go to those whom you have offended. Go to God. So regardless of whether we are a sinner or whether we are a saint who sins, the point is the same. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we've never come to faith in Christ, today is the opportunity to do so. If we have come to faith in Christ and His Holy Spirit, as I said before, has put His finger on one point in our life, then stop self-justifying our sin. Examine our lives. Submit to God. Draw near to Him. Resist the devil. See the devil flee. Humble ourselves. Because if we will humble ourselves, we will be lifted up. I think some of that's in this life, because I know I've experienced it. I know I have failed God miserably many times in my life. But I don't have to carry around the guilt. I don't have to carry around the pain. I don't have to wear sackcloth and ashes for a month. But isn't it interesting? I'm going off on a tangent. I have to do this. Donna, your favorite book is Jonah in the Old Testament. You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because they were miserable, hateful, murderous people who I won't go into the details of what they did. But he knew God was a gracious, loving, compassionate God who would forgive everything they did. And so he didn't want to go and give the message. Who was the first person to put on sackcloth and ashes in that story? The king. Why? He was in charge of this murderous lot. And he said, go kill. And they did. And he knew, if there was any hope of forgiveness, I'd better get it, and I'd better get it now, because this man says, 40 days and I'm going to perish if not. Interestingly enough, in that story, Jonah didn't say repent. He just said 40 days and you perish. And they knew to repent. We should know better. We should know that when we sin, we need to repent. And not continue to walk away from God over and over and over again. Listen to this story. Don't turn there, just listen, please. Luke 14:7-11. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That was also in Luke 18 that we started out our service with today, those last words, both times spoken by the mouth of Jesus. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. humbly submit to God. Ask Him what He wants to do in your life and how. May God help us replace our self-reliance and self-justification with grace-filled reliance upon God and self-examination. Let's pray. Father, it's been a long, difficult message, but one that is very clear from this passage that You desire us to examine our lives, repent of our sins, and stay in humble submission to You. Father, help us not stray too far away where You need to draw us back. But help us, Lord, as this passage says, draw near to You, and You will draw near to us. Why? Because You give more grace. Thank You for Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.